This morning we're turning first of all to the prophecy of Zechariah. We're trying to finish up our little survey here of the minor prophets. We have after this one more to go. Zechariah, remembering, is the prophet of hope, along with Haggai and Malachi, one of the post-exilic prophets. Haggai and Zechariah, contemporaries, their primary objective, at least their most obvious objective, was to encourage the people to be involved in the rebuilding of the temple after that Babylonian captivity. And Haggai, remember, addressed it very forthrightly. Zechariah deals with it more, if you will, theologically, for the people to look at what God has purposed for them, what God will certainly bring to them. Therefore, they are to be encouraged. They are to have hope. And Zechariah is that great prophet of hope. Now, he develops that in many ways, not the least of which is what he says concerning the Messiah. And that's what we started doing last Lord's Day, just taking a quick little run through the book to see some of the great messianic statements and predictions that Zechariah makes. And I repeat what I said last week, that I think in many ways Zechariah is the most thoroughgoing messianic prophecy that we have in the Old Testament scriptures. The allusions to Messiah, the direct statements to Messiah, the present work of Messiah as he worked in behalf of Israel then, the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, all of this is detailed in most wonderful ways in Zechariah's prophecy. Now, we looked at various passages. Today I want to refer really to one more, and that's in the 13th chapter, Zechariah chapter 13. I was looking last Lord's Day at the representation of the Messiah as the mediator. When we think of Christ as the mediator between God and men, our attention is drawn to his three functions as prophet, as priest, and as king. Last week we looked at passages that address his priestly ministry. We looked at that wonderful statement in chapter 9 that draws our attention to his kingly ministry. In chapter 13, verse 7, our attention is drawn specifically to the prophetic ministry. Let's look at the text here, then I'll make just a few comments. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, if you've read the gospel accounts, particularly around those events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ, you'll find and you'll remember, I think, the Lord's statement and the Lord's use of this passage concerning the events of the crucifixion, that his sheep, his disciples, his people that were following him then were scattered at the sight of the crucifixion. So there is no doubt. I think there's no doubt in the context of Zechariah. But even if there were, the New Testament gives us the direct indication that what is being referred to here in this passage is to have messianic identification. Now, the statements here are most significant. Now, it brings our attention to the Lord's smiting Christ. So that brings in an aspect of the priestly ministry without question. But I'm coming to this text for what it says concerning Christ as the prophet. Now, when we think of Christ as the prophet, remember by definition, the prophet is the representative of God to man. The priest represents man before God. The prophet is the representative of God before men. And as the ideal prophet, the Lord Jesus stands as that ideal representation, that ideal representative of the Lord to men. He is that one that reveals the way and the will of God for our salvation. The prophetic ministry is linked up inseparably, therefore, to the declaration of the work of salvation that God has in Christ for His people. Now, there are various terms, various expressions in this verse that makes us think, then, of this prophetic operation. The Lord is speaking now. We know from the middle of verse 7 that the one that is here speaking is Jehovah of hosts. Remembering that is the key title of God that occurs in Zechariah's prophecy in these 14 little chapters. Well over 50 times, the Lord is identified as Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah of armies, that one that is the commander-in-chief, that one that has the authority and the power and all of the resources of creation to accomplish His will. There is nothing that can any way ever frustrate or alter the purpose and the will of God. And it is then Jehovah of hosts, that one that is all-powerful, that one that has all authority, that is here making this statement. So Jehovah is speaking. And He then speaks and He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." The antecedent of that preposition, or that pronoun rather, "my," is the Lord of hosts. Now we can think certainly of the Lord being our shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd," the psalmist testifies to in that wonderful 23rd Psalm. And there are wonderful implications to the fact that the Lord is the one who shepherds us. And we can make that statement. It's a statement of relationship that we know with the Lord. But it is here now the Lord Himself that is making this statement concerning this one against whom the sword is going to be leveled, this one that He identifies as my fellow. It is the Lord that identifies this one as my shepherd. Now that, again, has, I believe, significant messianic theology. I've made the statement to you before that these prophets are not to be understood ever in isolation, that Zechariah was well aware of all of the revelation, all of the prophecies that God had given through other prophets up to his point. So if we're to understand completely what Zechariah implies here and what Zechariah means by "my prophet," we have to put that within the context of the theology that leads up to this. Now, I'm going to have you turn back then, just for a moment, to the prophecy of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel was a prophet in part contemporary with Jeremiah. Ezekiel's ministry began in the land of Babylon. He was taken captive in that second stage of Babylonian captivity in 597. He, along with Jehoiakim and 10,000 of the rich people, the noble people of the land of Judah, taken captive into Babylon. Daniel had already been there for 10 years or so. But now Ezekiel is here in the land of Babylon. And he's ministering then right at the days of that Babylonian captivity that would last then for those 70-odd years, after which Zechariah would be bringing up his ministry. So here is a prophecy that was written some 70 years or more before the time of Zechariah. So he was well aware of this. I guarantee you that Zechariah knew the prophecy of Ezekiel. Now in chapter 34, we have here Ezekiel describing the good shepherd. He has made reference here to the bad shepherds that had failed in their responsibility. The bad shepherds were the various leaders, be they civil leaders, religious leaders, that had failed miserably in their duties to the people in behalf of the Lord. So that God says that I am going to be the shepherd. I will shepherd the people. And the beginning of chapter 34, really picking it up at verse 8 or so, after the failure of the bad shepherds, the Lord is saying, I will shepherd my people. I will be the one that leads. I will be the one that supervises and what have you. And it's a wonderful gospel passage there. But also in this passage, we learn that there is a shepherd that will be set up over them. Look at verse 23 now. This is the Lord speaking, who in the previous verses has identified himself as the one that would be shepherding the people. But now at verse 23, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, who is this David? I would suggest to you that this David here is not a resurrected David that will one day sit upon the throne of Israel, but this is a messianic title. Christ is the ideal David. There are other passages. Jeremiah uses the same expression. Here is the ideal David. This is no reincarnation of now long dead David that will come and once again sit upon the throne. Here is a messianic reference. The Messiah here identified in terms of being David, in terms of being the shepherd. Now, I'm taking you to this Ezekiel passage to demonstrate that there was an understanding that this title, the shepherd, had messianic significance. And when Zechariah uses this term now in chapter 13, all of that messianic identification and all of that messianic theology is here at the heart of this statement. Now, who is this shepherd, the one that will rule? You have indications here of the kingship. And this is the beauty, again, of the Lord Jesus, right? As he is the mediator between God and men, he brings together in his one person all of these mediatorial operations. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. In the Old Testament, we had a prophet here, we had a king here, we had a priest here, and all of these individuals. But in Christ, all of these offices are brought together in the single person, in the single operation. So the term my shepherd here, I could have used in last week's discussion that drew our attention to the kingly operation of the work of the Messiah. But it really is the next statement that I want to play on here. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Here is this messianic king. And against the man that is my fellow. Against the man that is my fellow. Very strong, important statement here, identifying who this shepherd of the Lord is. Now, the word man here is a significant word for man. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, has various terms, various different words that designate or are sometimes translated as man. This one here is a term, certainly, that is not the most usual designation of man. This is the hero. This is the great man. This is the same root, for instance, that Isaiah uses in chapter 9. You know this passage. You know this passage, right? In Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. The word that the Authorized Version translates here in this text as mighty is the same root that is translated man in the Zechariah 7 passage. Here is the hero God. Who is this son that is going to be born? He is going to be the hero God, that mighty one. So it's a term here that draws attention to the superiority, to the greatness of this individual. He is the hero, if you will. Now, he's called my fellow. This shepherd that is the hero, now Jehovah himself says, is my fellow. That word fellow, I guess in English, is not conveying a great deal of information for us here, but it's a beautiful term. And again, it's a term that is rarely used in the Old Testament. It is the idea of a near one. A near one. Not near in the sense just of proximity, but near in the sense of equality. Here is the one, and I would like to translate it perhaps that way. All right, if I were translating this, I'd do it this way. Against the man that is my equal, saith the Lord of hosts. Against the man that is my equal, saith the Lord of hosts. Not just that he is a fellow over here, like I can look out here and say I've got a bunch of fellows here. That's not the sense of the word at all. It's the near one, but again, not near in the sense that he is close to me. He's close to me, sure. But the implication of the word is he is the one that is my equal. He's the one that is my equal. Now see then why I'm coming to this text, to say that this draws our attention to Christ as the prophet. He is that one that is the representative of God to man. We don't see the Lord. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. We understand that. We can't comprehend, we cannot see, we cannot begin to imagine what that pure spirit is. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the chosen mediator, now our prophet, is the representative. He is God manifest, right? Is this not what the New Testament says? Christ is God manifested in the flesh. What we know of God, what we see of God, we are going to see in this perfect representation, this perfect representative of the Lord. This is Jehovah speaking. This is Jehovah. And he says, this shepherd that I am going to raise up, this shepherd that will be smitten, this hero is my equal. He is my equal. Powerful statement here that draws the attention to the deity. All right, here's the deity of this Messiah. If one is the equal of Jehovah, he is God. He is God. So don't tell me that the Old Testament statements knew nothing of the nature of Christ as man and as God. He is the man-God, the God-man. In two distinct natures and one person forever. That's not theology that we have to wait for Paul to learn. The Old Testament makes it very, very clear from the beginning that this one who is to be the redeemer of God's people, the redeemer of the elect, is the ideal God. He is perfect God. He is absolute God. He is absolute man. You may remember as we a couple summers ago, started that survey of messianic statements and passages in the Old Testament. The very first messianic promise in Genesis 3:15 identifies the coming Redeemer as man, right? And the second messianic promise in Genesis chapter 9 identifies him as God. So by the time we have two messianic statements in the Old Testament Scripture, we learn that the coming Redeemer is God, man, the humanity of Christ, the absolute deity of Christ, a clear statement in the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, this then, I say, speaks to us of Christ as the prophet. He is that one that is equal with God, with Jehovah. He is that one that has been chosen by divine appointment to be this shepherd, to be this ruler that will indeed, according to Ezekiel 34, lead and rule the people well. But in this context, we see the smiting of that shepherd. And again, this one statement completely abolishes and annihilates the theology that we sometimes hear associated with certain segments of theological thought, often in terms of the postponement theory of the kingdom. That Christ came to earth the first time to be a king, right, to set up his kingdom. The Jews rejected that, and so Christ then went to the cross because things got out of hand. That's blasphemy. That is absolute and total blasphemy. There's no such thing. It's a blasphemous theological position. I don't care who holds it. It's blasphemy. And I'll tell them to their face, as I have done. So I'm just not talking out of school here. I'm not going to tolerate that view. But the idea of the Old Testament knew nothing. See, the Old Testament knows nothing, they said, of a suffering king. Here is a hey, my shepherd is a term of kingship. Here is the term of rule, the term of authority, and here is the statement. Not that this shepherd is going to be ruling gloriously upon the throne of David. No, but that he's going to be smitten. See, that he's going to be the king is going to be smitten. The king is going to be slain here. Here is God's purpose in the cross. And you can see who the initiator of this is. And the implications, again, are far-reaching here. Who is the initiator of the smiting of this shepherd? Who's the one giving the commands? This text does not draw us to look at the conspiracy of the Jews or the conspiracy of the Romans, whose wicked plans brought the cross. No, this is Jehovah giving the command to the sword to awaken. It is Jehovah that is making the command for the shepherd here to be smitten. The atoning work of Christ, the cross work of Christ, part of that eternal plan of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Here is the shepherd. Here is the king that by divine command was to be the object of the slaying and the smiting of the sword. So it makes us to think here of not only his prophetic office, but I say his priestly office as well, all linked up here really in this one verse. In this one verse, we have all three of those mediatorial operations. My shepherd, that speaks to us of his kingship. My fellow, that speaks to us of his prophetic ministry as the representative of God to men. And the smiting here, the work of the cross, obviously takes our attention to his priestly work, whereby he was the sacrifice for the sins of his people. So he lays down his life. You read this context in the light of Ezekiel 34, and then read that in, have that as your background when you come to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is not brand new theology. John chapter 10, I dare say, is Christ's exposition of Ezekiel 34 and Zechariah 13. It's all linked inseparably together. But it's because of verse 7. It's certainly because of verse 7 that verse 1 of chapter 13 is true. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. All of that leads to this statement of the sacrifice of the Christ. All right, I think we'll stop here as far as Zechariah. There are many more. I've touched on just a few of the key statements. You read into chapter 14 of Zechariah, and you have statements here concerning the second coming of Christ, explicit statements. Verse 4, his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, describing that wonderful time when everything is going to be holiness unto the Lord. Verse 20, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord. When Christ comes, everything is going to be affected. Things that now are mundane, things that are now associated with nothing but mundane exercise, with the presence of Christ there, are going to be marked by that absolute holiness. Things are always different when the Lord is among His people. So I certainly recommend the prophecy of Zechariah to your reading, to your meditation. It's a powerful little prophecy. Okay? There's more I could say, but I'm going to leave it go. Malachi. Between the last verse there of Zechariah, the opening verse of Malachi, we've got about 100 years. All right, just about 100 years. We put Malachi within the same basic framework, obviously, of the post-exilic prophets because he ministered after the exile. But he was somewhat later than the ministries of Zechariah and Haggai. Almost 100 years have passed. We're going to be dating Malachi's ministry here to approximately 430, 435, 434, somewhere in that general neighborhood. We're going to have the close of the Old Testament canon at about 424. All right, so we're right here at the very end of the word that God has for man during this period. And then we're going to have 400 years of silence as far as Revelation is concerned Now, those are not going to be 400 years of divine inactivity, where God certainly is working between the Testaments, fulfilling His purpose, accomplishing His purpose. But there are going to be years of silence as far as Revelation is concerned. You understand from that standpoint that there are about the same number of years between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus as there are between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. All right, about 400 years as far as history is concerned. Now, Moses wrote both Genesis and Exodus. I'm not talking about time of composition. I'm talking about time of history there between those two books. Those were years of silence, but they were not years of inactivity, either in the days of the Exodus or here between the Testaments. But things have changed. All right, in this 100 years or so, things have certainly changed in Israel. The people had become discouraged. People were despairing because things were not as they thought they should be. God had promised. Again, let's look at some of those statements that we read in Haggai, some of those statements that we read in Zechariah concerning how great and how wonderful things were going to be when God came and fulfilled His word for His people. Well, great promises, wonderful statements. But now time is going on. Time is passing. And where are those blessings? Where are all of those benefits that you prophets said that we were going to enjoy? Where are they? Well, they weren't seeing them. They weren't seeing all of the fulfillment of that messianic age that Zechariah had put before the people in grandiose terms, describing that age of Messiah. Where is it? Where is it? Time is going on. Where are the fulfillment of all of those promises? So the people became discouraged, and they started blaming God. They thought God was not being fair to them. They thought God was not keeping His word to them. They felt that that God owed them all of those things for all that they had done for Him. So religion had become a matter of perfunctory practice. Well, you know, we'll do this. You know, we'll go through these motions. It's what God wants. Okay, you know, we'll give Him what He wants. But now all of a sudden, they were bringing things as sacrifices that weren't the best of the flocks. Remember when we looked at the status of Israel prior to the exile, even though their hearts were filled with hypocrisy, if you were here last Lord's Day morning when I preached on Jeremiah chapter 7, hit that theme of hypocrisy. Those people going to the temple and they were going to the place of worship. But the text is clear, and you compare that with Isaiah. When they were going, they were bringing the very best of the sacrifices. They were following the letter of the law of Moses explicitly. No problem there. Their hearts were wrong. But they were doing everything right on the outside. And God rejected it. But now these people, after the captivity, temple has been built. That temple that Zechariah and Haggai were preaching for, that temple has been built. And now the sacrifices were being offered. But things started to just go on the way they'd always gone on. Well, where's this great messianic promise? And so the people began to become lax. They began to be perfunctory in their ritual and careless in their ritual. Anything is good enough for the Lord. Anything is good enough for the Lord. Just give Him that, and maybe, you know, He doesn't seem to care. He doesn't seem to see anything. Just give Him that. Anything is good enough for the Lord. Well, it's to that kind of people that were very formalistic in their religion, but were very insincere in their worship and devotion unto the Lord, that Malachi is raised up to be a prophet unto the Lord. For the Lord, unto these people. Malachi would be a contemporary, if we want to set this in the historic context a little more directly. We're going to put Malachi during the ministry of Nehemiah, ministering during the time of Nehemiah. If you will, sometimes if you want to read through Malachi and read through Nehemiah's ministry, you'll be amazed, I think, at the similarities of problems that Nehemiah is addressing, that Malachi is addressing here. In Malachi 2, for instance, we're going to see the prophet's condemnation of the people because of their marriage to heathen women. Nehemiah deals with that same problem in his 13th chapter. The people were neglecting their tithes, right? Everybody knows Malachi, right? If there's ever a text, I suppose, ever preached from the Old Testament, I always have to laugh at this one, right? People reject the Old Testament in every way, except when it comes to, will a man rob God? You know, you rob me in your tithes and offerings. Every dispensationalist in the world somehow thinks that one is still applicable to the New Testament. Well, that's God. All right. And it is. All right, it is. That's the thing. It is applicable. But Nehemiah dealt with the same issue. The disregard for the Sabbath. We're going to see that here in Malachi chapter 2. And, of course, Nehemiah in chapter 13 dealt with that problem very forcefully. Remember, as he made the physical threats against those that would seek to buy and sell on the Sabbath day. The corruption of the priesthood is a theme that's between the two. The existence of social wrongs, various social wrongs, will be similar. So I think there's a little question when you look at the nature of the problems that Malachi is dealing with, compare that with the nature of the problems that Nehemiah is dealing with, that you can see the historical link between these two ministries. So we're here at the very end, then, of the Old Testament era as far as Revelation is concerned. Now, as far as the structure of Malachi, he develops his message in what is called a dialectic method, a question-answer format, as the people, as it were, are brought to trial before the Lord. The Lord makes an accusation against the people, to which the people claim innocence, and then the Lord proves the accusation that he has leveled against them. There are six of these. There are six of these that I'm going to highlight for you before we look at some of the specific statements. And I think this will help you at least have a nice overview of where Malachi is going. The first disputation here is in chapter 1 and verse 2. Here's the Lord's declaration. Here's the proposition that God makes for these people. I have loved you, saith the Lord. The response of the people, hey, wherein have you loved us? God makes a proposition. The people then question. They question the validity of that statement that God has made. And then God will give the evidence proving his proposition. And the proposition here is proven via his statements concerning Israel's election and the judgment and the rejection of Esau. And this in verse 2, beginning of verse 3, is that verse that some people like to explain away. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob, and I hated Esau. And we have now the statement of the judgment that God has brought against Esau, the descendants of Edom. Or Edom, the descendants of Esau. And here is evidence, the Lord says, that I have loved you. Here is evidence. Let's take an example of Jacob's brother, and you can see how I did not love him in the sense that I loved you. I rejected him. I chose you. These are terms of election here. Jacob have I loved, Jacob have I chosen unto myself. Esau have I rejected. And the Lord gives then that proof. So that's the first. Issue here. The Lord declares his love for these people. They question it. God doesn't really love us. God doesn't love us. Well, God proves his love. The second accusation we're going to see at verse number 6. Here we're going to have the denunciation of the clergy. A son honoreth his father, a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? All right, so the Lord makes the accusation. You despise me. I deserve honor. I deserve reverence. I deserve worship, respect. But you priests, you religious leaders, have despised my name. Hey, come on, where have we despised thy name? Well, the Lord then gives the evidence of how they have despised his name. You offer polluted bread. You bring in the blind for sacrifice. Those that are blemished, the Lord proves that they had despised his name. The next one is in chapter 2. That goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our father? Verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion, the covenant of thy youth. The whole context here is dealing with idolatry and intermarriage. Idolatry and intermarriage, which the Lord then proves that they have broken the covenant on that basis. The intermarriage here. The concern for the intermarriage that Nehemiah dealt with, that Malachi is dealing with, was not an ethnic thing. It was here a religious thing. The problem, the thing that was the tragic betrayal of covenant, was that they were marrying heathens. They were marrying pagans. They were marrying idolaters. They were marrying those who did not have a knowledge of the Lord. Despising, breaking the covenant. And the Lord deals with them on that basis. In verse 17 of chapter 2, we have the next. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. You've wearied the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in him, or where is the God of judgment or justice? They were denying the justice of God. And God was getting tired, God was getting weary, using anthropopathic language here, right, human terms to express what is happening here. God is saying, I'm sick and I'm tired of hearing this stuff from you people, that I'm not fair. That I'm more generous to the wicked than I am to the righteous. They were looking around and they saw, hey, you know, we're not experiencing this messianic age. We're not getting everything God said he was going to give to us, but the Persians over here, they're still prospering. It's the Persians that are still dominating us and ruling us. How come? God's not fair. God's not fair, not just. Well, God, tired of hearing that. That leads to the evidence of that in the messenger that he was going to send. I think I preached on that passage before. If I haven't, I ought to. Maybe I will. Chapter 3 is a great passage. The messenger of the covenant. Here again, Messiah. The coming of Messiah. The ultimate answer of the justice of God. Leading then to that wonderful statement at verse 6. For I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Accusing God of being unjust. The Lord says, hey, I don't change. I don't change. The next accusation, we touched on a moment ago, concerns the robbing of God. See, 7. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed? In tithes and offerings. In giving to God what we owe him. Now the application of this goes far beyond just how much we give in the offering plate. It's involved. I'm not going to deny it's involved. But here is the refusal. Here is the failure of these people to give unto God what they owed God. They denied it. God says, here's an evidence of it. And the tithes and the offerings became an evidence of the fact that they were not meeting, again, their covenant obligations under the Lord. The last one occurs at verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept the ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, and they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. What a perspective these people had on things. And God said, you've spoken hard things about me here. They deny it. We haven't said anything bad about you. God says, look at this. Look at this. You're saying it's vain to serve me. These people have become materialistic in their view of life. They had become mercantile in their view of religion. They had set up God as a means whereby they would become profited. Religion for gain. They expected, if I do this for God, then God will be obligated to do this for me. And their religion, their worship, was viewed here as a means of bribing God. That's paganism. That's idolatry. You see? That's what the pagans do. They give a little thing to this God, to that God. Maybe the rain will come. Maybe the floods won't. Maybe the drought will go away. See? That's the idea they had about God. I've given God that goat he wanted. I've given God that sacrifice we've done. But hey, God's not paying up here. God owes us. God owes us. There's no profit here. What's the advantage of serving God? When I see the wicked here prospering, they're not worshiping God, but they're prosperous and they're getting on just fine. And here I'm religious. I worship the one true God. I'm a fundamentalist, you see, whatever. But I've got this problem. I've got that. It's not fair. God's not being right. God's not doing right here. Well, he deals with that. He deals with that. And again, it draws attention to a coming day of judgment. When the Lord does discern, look at verse 18. Then ye shall return and discern between righteous and wicked. Between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. God knows what's going on. Nothing's escaping God. The end will tell it. Chapter 4, another prophecy of judgment associated with Christ. There's the Son of Righteousness. Wonderful messianic passage. Son of Righteousness that will arise with healing in his wings. It pays. Right? It does pay. Eternally it pays to serve the Lord. Well, that's all we can do today. I may or may not come back and deal with some of the specific items next week. But if I do, it'll be good to see some of the direct statements. If I don't, I think you have now at least a general idea of what Malachi is doing. Again, there's some wonderful messianic passages. But the theme here is dealing with that insincere obedience. Oh, they were going through the motions. They were going through the motions. They were going through the motions in order that they might somehow get something from God. They thought God owed them. Look what I sacrificed. Man, I go. God, you owe me. You owe me. They had a wrong view of God. God doesn't owe us anything. A wrong view of God. And God was going to expose the externalism of their religion, the insincerity of their obedience. And why was it? The bottom line is, they were blaming God for not enjoying all of the messianic blessings, as it were, when Malachi makes it very clear that the fault and the blame